And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who became dead and came to life again. I know your works, your affliction, and your poverty, yet you are rich. And I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of any of the things you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, so that you may be tested, and you will have affliction for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who overcomes shall not be harmed by the second death. I continue, my beloved, our study of this letter of the Lord to the bishop of the church of Smyrna. We saw that he praises him, and indeed this letter contains no reproach, no accusation, only praises. He praises him because he is poor, poor according to the world, but rich according to God, despite the wealth of the city of Smyrna. And now he enters a new subject. After we have seen the analysis of this poverty according to God, the Lord notes, and the blasphemy of those who say they are Judeans, and they are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And this blasphemy concerns those who say they are Judeans, yet they are not. Rather, this is a synagogue of the devil. First of all, my beloved, notice what characterizations the Lord gives, which, if we ourselves had to give such characterizations, we could be labeled as harsh, as fanatics, as people who do not keep love within ourselves. This is unfortunately the climate today, especially when we are expected to unite and mix things that cannot be mixed. And so those who would accuse the ones who speak strictly want these speakers to be more divine than God, more lenient than God, and more gentle than God. If Christ speaks this way, if the Word of God characterizes things this way, who am I, his servant, a single voice among the ages in which myriads of voices have proclaimed the Word of God? Who am I to speak in any other manner than the tone in which the Lord speaks? Who am I? We shall speak, therefore, in the tone in which the Lord speaks. How does he characterize them? He characterizes these Judeans as a synagogue of Satan, of the devil, and further, that it is a blasphemy for them to say that they are Judeans. But let us look at things in their proper order. What is this synagogue of Satan? The synagogue of Satan, according to the book of Revelation, is the Jewish synagogue that did not believe in Christ, but rather, we might say, persisted in unbelief. The title, Judean, is without doubt an honorable title. The Lord himself, according to his human nature, was a Judean. And when he converses with the Samaritan woman, he told her that salvation is from the Judeans. But this honorable title, Judean, that is, one from the tribe of Judah, meant not simply a Hebrew or an Israelite, but a Judean, one descended from the tribe of Judah, the royal tribe, from which Christ also would come. That is why the Lord said to the Samaritan woman that salvation is from the Judeans. But my beloved, this title fell away. Quite simply, you will see that the Judeans did not believe in Christ, and so they were left bearing the title Judeans in name only. And the true Judeans were those who believed in the prophets, who believed in Christ. These formed the church. And so the synagogue became the church. But those Judeans who did not believe in Christ, these remained the synagogue of the Judeans. But why did they not believe in the Messiah? Because they could not grasp the meaning of the prophets, the meaning of the prophets' message. They lived inside a coarse, fleshly understanding. They wanted a Messiah who would give them wealth and national freedom. The tragedy for them is that they have remained in this view of theirs right up to today, to this very moment, my beloved, as we are speaking. And so this synagogue of the Judeans, which did not become the church, remained the synagogue of the Judeans. They still await the Messiah as a descendant of David. That is, a worldly leader and ruler, not merely of their homeland, but of all the nations. But since Jesus is the true Messiah, and the Messiah has come, or Christ, for that is what Messiah means, Christ, has come. And so, since he has come, they are waiting in vain. Think about it. From the time of the prophets, count at least 1,000 years. And if we should start from Moses, not to mention Abraham, well, from Abraham until today, it is 4,000 years. If we must begin from Moses, who spoke through these great prophets of the Messiah, of whom anyone who did not believe would be cut off from the people of God, 3,500 years have passed since then. And the striking thing is that up until the 3rd century BC, we have a continuous succession of prophetic voices. From the 3rd century until today, that is 2,300 years, no prophetic voice has been heard. Where is the Messiah? Quite simply, the Messiah has come. These people saw that the Messiah was delaying his coming, and they thought they must interpret the prophets differently. Of course, they had already been interpreting them differently, and they had to shift the interpretation concerning the person of the Messiah. No longer as a person, but as a people. The Messiah is no longer a person. He is a people. He is a people who will play the role of the Messiah Israel. Then, as a people, is the Messiah who must take up the claim of his rights against the nations, since the nations, supposedly, have trampled on his rights up to this day. Notice how important these things are. And if you like, how timely and how many things they can explain. What I am telling you are not my own interpretations. The synagogue itself, Israel itself, is the one that gives this interpretation. I am not the one giving it. Rather, these people, since they did not believe in Christ, naturally see the Christian peoples prospering, see them still possessing their homelands, while they themselves, remaining under a curse, an anathema, have reached the point of being terribly envious of the Christians and the nations. If you like, take a look at how the Lord prophesies this in the parable of the prodigal son. It is the behavior of the elder son. You know, many times in our sermons, when we expound the Sunday of the prodigal son, we always remain. I do not know why. The figure is more sympathetic to us, and rightly so. We always remain on the figure of the prodigal son. We say that the prodigal son who behaved in such and such a way, who set out in such and such a way, repented and returned. And usually we do not analyze. We do not dissect the psychology of the elder son. This elder son is none other than the Hebrews. The elder son grew jealous when he saw the younger prodigal son being received, being embraced, and being vindicated. And the prodigal son is the nations who went far from the true God and lived prodigally, squandering on their souls, the great inheritance, their souls, in sin and in idolatry. And now God is calling the nations. Remember historically now. Remember when the Apostle Paul spoke and told the Hebrews in Jerusalem that God had sent him to the nations. Up until that moment they were listening to him. The instant they heard, the nations, they were seized as if by a demon, and they were taking dust from the ground and throwing it up high, and they were tearing their clothes and tossing them up into the air. And they were shouting to Lysias, the commander, "Kill him, this apostate, kill him." My beloved, this parable of the Lord, this description of the psychology of Israel toward the younger son, continues now historically to be fulfilled. We see when the apostles, and specifically the apostle Paul, whose geography we have more fully in the Acts of the Apostles, we see him when he goes to the synagogues to preach Christ, whether in Antioch or in Antioch of Pisidia, not of Syria, but of Pisidia. We have two Antiochs. In Thessalonica, in Corinth, the Hebrews would come behind him, like a hunter constantly. And the Apostle Paul could not stand anywhere, the Hebrews constantly persecuting him. When at one point he found himself in Corinth, he intended to go by land, that is, to go to Macedonia, through Thessaly, to go to Macedonia, Asia Minor, Syria, Antioch, and probably Jerusalem. And he learns, indeed he was, not probably, he was going to go to Jerusalem because he had the blessing of the collection. He had gathered money for the poor of Jerusalem. And he learns that the Hebrews at the harbor of Cenchre had prepared a conspiracy. They too were going to board the ship. He was going to travel by sea, and they too were going to board the ship. And somewhere along the way, one night, they would seize him and throw him into the sea to drown him. These are the deeds of the Hebrews, all these schemes of theirs. The Apostle Paul learned of it and went by land. That is, he came to Macedonia, passed through Troas, and from there he then took a ship and came along the coast of Asia Minor, and so on. And in the end he was arrested in Jerusalem and had the rest of his ordeal. You see how the Hebrews think of you. You see how the Hebrews were hunting the Apostle Paul. In reality, they were hunting the church. Some became deeply jealous of Christians, disappointed that the Messiah had not come. Some in the modern age embrace Zionism as a movement to recover Jewish national rights after humiliations suffered in the diaspora. I regard its international political ambitions as deeply troubling, and it tries to bring about the fall of the Christian peoples and the dominance of the Jews. My beloved, what we are saying are not fairy tales, nor the products of some fanaticism against the Jews. Just last year, when was it, the United Nations organization brought to the surface the issue of Zionism. 1 or 2 years ago, I do not remember exactly, 1 or 2 years, it raised the matter of Zionism. It is a terrible thing. Besides, let us not forget that Freemasonry, Chiliasm, and Ecumenism are the works and the doings of Zionism. These are their own works, and they are trying to conquer the world by this means. To fight using internal enemies, using Christians themselves, so that Christians themselves turn against their own faith, against their own homeland, and so on. Because when a person becomes a Freemason, becomes a Jehovah's Witness, does he not turn against his own faith? Does he not turn against his own homeland? When, for example, he keeps saying to you, Jehovah, Jehovah, Jehovah. Why, sir, will you say Jehovah? Does the New Testament write the name Jehovah even once anywhere? Why? Do you not realize we would say to the Jehovah's Witnesses that you are serving foreign interests? That at this very moment the synagogue of the Jews has risen up against the church and is trying to assault her. But the important thing is that the Lord himself characterizes the synagogue of the Jews who operate in this way as the synagogue of Satan. I believe that a more fitting and more characteristic designation could not have been given than the one which the Lord himself gives. If you will, a more revealing designation could not have been given, and we shall see further on why it is the most revealing designation. In any case, I believe that Zionist organizations seek influence through political, economic, administrative, and media institutions. I believe that some influential newspapers reflect Zionist interests and shape their reporting accordingly. Such claims portray Zionist organizations as seeking world domination. The Protocols of the Elders of Zion, a book published in the previous century, has often been invoked in support of those claims. Its accusations have then been presented as though later events fulfilled them one by one. But why does the Lord call them the synagogue of Satan? He calls them this, my beloved, quite simply. And this is why I told you it is an apocalyptic characterization. Because behind this synagogue of the Jews stands Satan himself. And just as the Lord once called the Apostle Peter Satan, simply because behind the Apostle Peter stood Satan. If anyone does the will of Satan, he is identified with Satan. And so the Lord, with the words, "Get behind me, Satan," which he said to the Apostle Peter, was making 2 points. The first, that behind the Apostle Peter stood the devil. And the devil had now come to tempt the Lord. Because the first time he tempted him in the wilderness, the Gospel according to Luke says that he left him for a time, for a season. Here he is now. The devil comes back. And when we say the devil, we mean Lucifer. He is not just one demon, not just one evil angel, that is, Satan. The one is Satan. All the rest are demons. There is only one, that first one, Lucifer, that is who he is. And now he comes to tempt the Lord through the Apostle Peter. But he did not succeed, because the Apostle Peter repented. He came to himself. Later he denied the Lord. He came to himself again. Judas is that wretched man who became a victim of the devil. So this is one point. The Lord reveals that behind the Apostle Peter stood Satan, and the second, that the Apostle Peter became an instrument of Satan. Well then, by saying that this is the synagogue of Satan, he means 2 things. First, that the devil is at work behind those who oppose Christ. But when people become instruments of the devil, they are identified with his work, and therefore the Lord calls such an assembly a synagogue of Satan. This is a fearful characterization, my beloved, the synagogue of Satan. I am not the one saying it, the Lord says it. Let us pay attention, let us pay attention. But what can one say? Take a look at the second psalm when you go home. There it says that the nations rise up, and these are none other than all those who become instruments of the Zionists against God and against Christ. The psalm makes a clear distinction between God and Christ, in order to show God the Father, or the Holy Triadic God, and Christ the Lord, that is, the God-man Jesus, and they will rise up against him, and then God, it says, shall laugh them to scorn, and then Christ. The second psalm says, "Shall crush them as a potter crushes his clay vessels with an iron rod." With what ease, a pot, a jug, when we have an iron rod, we break it. In the same way the Lord shall crush them, and he shall laugh them to scorn. This "shall laugh them to scorn" is a fearful thing. For God to laugh at you, that is, for God to mock you. To say, "Wretched poor man, you come to fight against me," for God to laugh at your expense. This is a fearful thing, because he sees their schemes. God sees these demonic schemes among the Jews, and he says, "Come now, you wicked Jews." Please read this psalm. It is deeply prophetic, and it refers precisely to the very things we are speaking of now. But do not fear the things you are about to suffer. The Lord is still addressing the Bishop of Smyrna here. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you shall have tribulation for 10 days. See, the devil is going to throw some of you into prison, so that you may undergo an ordeal, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. That is, he means here a new tribulation, not the previous one of poverty, where he says, "I see your tribulation, and your poverty and your patient endurance," a new tribulation, which will take the form of persecution, and which is announced beforehand to the church of Smyrna. What is striking here again is that this persecution is being prepared by the devil, but once more he will use the Jews as his instruments. That is the striking thing. And these, as we saw, are characterized as a synagogue of Satan. Or, if we want to put it another way, an anti-synagogue of God, like the word Antichrist, an anti-synagogue, an anti-church of God. But under the schematic number 10, it is being indicated here that the persecution will be of short duration. It will not be long, then, 10 days, a schematic figure. Pay attention, please. I want to lead you gradually into understanding the meaning of schematic numbers. 10 virgins, says the parable of the virgins. 5 were foolish, and 5 were wise. Why 10? And why then 5 and 5, so that you do not put numbers into your head? The number is schematic because they once asked the Lord, "Lord, are those who are saved few?" And the Lord answered, "Strive to enter in, neither few nor many. Strive to enter through the narrow gate." He did not say how many would be saved. So when he gives this parable, where some are saved and others are not, where some enter into the kingdom of God and others do not enter into the kingdom of God, in order not to say how many will be saved, he sets 5 and 5, 10 in all. The number is schematic, which means that you cannot draw anything out of the number itself. So here too he puts 10 days. It is not 10 days. It is simply days. But the number 10 shows that it will not be something very long. On the contrary, when he says, "A 1,000 years we will come to it," not this year, that Christ will reign 1,000 years on earth, which the millenarians take and say that Christ will reign 1,000 years here on earth, and the resurrection of the dead will take place, and so on. The number 1,000 is schematic, and does not mean 1,000, but signifies the time of the church. Look, it is the time during which Christ reigns upon the earth, truly, from his first coming until his second coming. These are the 1,000 years. But I will tell you, if you ask me when Christ will come to the earth, we do not know. So then, the time enclosed between the two comings, the first and the second coming, that is the 1,000 years. In other words, a schematic number. Why 1,000 years? Here in 10 days there. Because 10 days is something brief for the church of Smyrna. Whereas the 1,000 years is many hundreds of years, and indeed up to this moment 2,000 years have passed. I want you to digest the matter of the schematic number well, so that the heretics do not deceive you. Indeed, this persecution against the church of Smyrna took place in 155 AD, when St. Polycarp, bishop of Smyrna, was martyred. Of course, St. Polycarp was not the first bishop of Smyrna, but this persecution broke out in the time of St. Polycarp of Smyrna. Bear in mind that St. Polycarp, when the Apocalypse was being written, was already of great age. Do not forget this, because he was very advanced in years when he was martyred. So if the Apocalypse was written in the year 95, and here we have his martyrdom, in 1955, 60 years had passed. But St. Polycarp lived more than 80 years. If we take into account what he says there, when he was called upon to deny Christ, and he says, 80 some years I have served my Lord, and in nothing am I guilty before you. Now, what were those 80-some years? Were they years in which he served the Lord as a clergyman, or in the sense that he was born a Christian, or at least became a Christian from his tenderest years? However the matter stands, he was a man of very great age. And so, my beloved, in his person, we see the persecution fulfilled, and it did happen. Both the Gentiles and the Jews who lived in Smyrna, with uncontrollable rage and a great shout, cried out that Polycarp should be burned alive, and this, with the Jews prompting it and urging it on. It says that the Jews suggested it and pressed for it. And the biography goes on to say that when he was put to death, since the fire would not burn St. Polycarp, they then killed him with a sword, and his blood extinguished the fire. The Jews said to the idolaters that the Christians must not take his body, lest they then make a new Christ. And so they asked the idolaters, the governor of the city, to take this body and to burn it. And there the sacred biographer notes, as is the custom of the Jews to take the lead in such works, with characteristic emphasis. In any case, my beloved, let us know this. Persecution is always the lot of the church in the world. A church that is persecuted is proof that she stands on the right path and has grace from God. A church that is not persecuted and that allies herself with the worldly powers has already been rejected by Christ. We see this most clearly here, that the Lord praises the persecuted Christians, and we must know this, we must learn this very well, that one day, I do not know whether near or far, the great persecution against orthodoxy is being prepared. And the great persecution, which the whole book of the Apocalypse describes for us in the darkest of colors, let us prepare ourselves. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Here is the epilogue of the letter. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Remain faithful, remain devoted. And indeed, my beloved, only the true disciple of Christ remains faithful to the very end. And this devotion of Christians must be unto death. This unto death means both that one's life comes to its end in a natural way while remaining faithful to Christ. As we would say, this person died a natural death and remained faithful all his life. And also when one is required to give his life in death for his devotion and his love for Christ. That is, for his life to come to an end for these things. This is what it means. Be faithful unto death. In other words, right up to the last moment of your life. And even if your life is threatened with death, remain faithful. And on this very point, the Apostle Paul writes the following in his epistle to the Hebrews. And I do not know, my beloved, whether we could bear to hear it. What the gospel may urge and say. In any case, this passage is one of those read in the church, and no one can say they have not heard it in the church. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood in your struggle against sin, he says. Or in the 12th chapter, verse 4. You have not yet reached the point of giving your blood and struggling against sin. Yes, my beloved, we have not yet reached it, neither I who speak to you nor you who hear me. We have not yet reached the point of giving our blood in struggling against sin. And this against sin is a very serious matter. In the life of St. John of Monemvasia, who was martyred here in Larissa, and whose holy relics are kept in the Church of the Holy 40 Martyrs here in Larissa, we observe the following. The Turk who held him as a slave pressed him on the 15th of August to eat meat. He gave him no bread so that he would not eat the bread and refuse the meat. He set meat before him. But the saint would not eat. His mother, who was also a slave, pleaded with him and said, "My child, it does not matter. Eat the meat." "No," he kept saying. He was truly imitating the seven Maccabees who suffered a martyr's death of the most terrible agony. And over what? Over refusing to eat pork. People of our own day would say, just look at that narrow-mindedness, look at that close-mindedness. Here you are, and the moment a little whiff of meat reaches your nose, you give in at once. This is what the Apostle Paul says. You have not yet resisted. You have not yet come to the point of struggling to the shedding of blood against sin. For that Aga, who held St. John as his slave, went so far as to pierce him through with his sword. And he did not find a way to kill him on the spot, and the saint died 2 days later. You can understand what pain that was. Well, we may truly say that St. John struggled to the shedding of his blood. As for us, may God help us. When we say no to sin, our blood is not being asked of us today. Therefore, my beloved, let us make at least a little effort to struggle against sin. In any case, the point is that only to those who struggle unto death is the crown of life given. The evangelist John says this beautifully in the same book of the Apocalypse, in the 12th chapter, verse 11. And he says, "And they overcame him, that is Satan, because Satan brought this trial, and his instruments were the Jews. Wretched Jews, truly worthy of many tears, by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their souls unto death. They did not love their lives unto death. And this crown of life is the uncreated glory." The crown, you know, the crown is always the symbol of glory, the symbol of victory, of triumph. And because great athletic contests were held in Smyrna, where there was a large stadium, the image is drawn from there and speaks of the crown. But what kind of crown? Of laurel, the crown of life, that is, the crown of eternal life, probably because this very crown of eternal life is the uncreated glory, the uncreated reality, in which the faithful one already lives in the present life, though it is not visible to the eyes of the many. Perhaps from here Byzantine iconography drew the idea of the halo around the saints. You see that we always place that halo around the saints. What is this halo? It is nothing other than the crown of glory, the glory of the uncreated light of eternal life. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. These words at the close of the letter are promises, pledges. The one who conquers will not be harmed by the second death. Who is this second death and who is the first? The first death, my beloved, is considered to be that common death to which we are all subject. If you like, it is what we call biological death. What we call the separation of the soul from the body. This is the first death. It is that common debt which all of us must pay, since all of us will die. This is called the first death, and all the saints died this first death. Who, then, is the second death? The second is considered to be the eternal separation of the soul from God. But pay attention, it is not only the separation of the soul from God. Until the resurrection of the dead takes place, it is the eternal separation of the soul from God. When the resurrection of the dead occurs, the souls both of the righteous and of the ungodly will take up their bodies again. Then the souls together with the bodies will be eternally separated, the human persons themselves now, eternally cut off from God. This is the second death, which the evangelist Luke, or rather the Apocalypse, sets before us in chapter 21, verse 8, as follows. But for the cowardly and unbelieving, and the abominable, and fornicators, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars. Their portion shall be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This is the second death, namely, the eternal separation of man from God henceforth, and in eternal hell. This is stated clearly also by the word of the Lord in the Gospel, according to John 8:51, which says to us the following, "If anyone, says the Lord, keeps my word, he shall never see death unto the age. The one who keeps my word, that is, who keeps my commandments, who believes in me and keeps my commandments, this one shall not taste death unto the age." When, which death have I tasted? The second death. For the first death has been tasted by everyone who has believed in Christ. The second death. But the Lord himself tells us this even more clearly. In the 5th chapter, verse 24, "But has passed from death to life. He has crossed over, and does not come into judgment. He has crossed over," he says, "out of death." The first death, the death that is the separation of soul and body and into union with God. Here, my beloved, the very beautiful letter, full of praises, addressed to the Bishop of Smyrna, comes to its end. This bishop was both her first bishop, St. Bokolos, and also St. Polycarp, who was martyred. And there was fulfilled that persecution of 10 days, that is, that brief persecution. And this holy father, St. Polycarp, who is praised by St. Ignatius, by St. Irenaeus, and by other fathers of our church. A great figure, a magnificent figure, is St. Polycarp. If you would, cast a glance at his own letter, which he sends to the Philippians, and also at the letter of St. Ignatius, which he sends to St. Polycarp, and see how he addresses him. And consider, too, what St. Irenaeus says about St. Polycarp. And now we come to the third letter of the Lord to the Church of Pergamum. Let me read it to you. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days when Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, that you have there those who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat food, sacrifice to idols, and to commit fornication. So you also have those who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans in like manner. Repent, therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except he who receives it. Pergamum is located to the north of Smyrna. It was a city renowned, both for its material wealth and for its spiritual riches. In fact, it lies only 8 kilometers further up from Smyrna. In the time of the Apocalypse, Pergamum was one of the great centers, not only political but also cultural and religious. It was in this city of Pergamum that the world-famous, distinctive, celebrated parchment was invented, and the word chartis, meaning chart, is the general term referring to writing material. And it was nothing other than treated hide on which texts were written. Because Egypt held the monopoly on papyrus, and having that monopoly, it could not only sell it at a high price, but also refuse to sell it at all, and many times rivalries were stirred up. For this reason, this chart was devised. That is, this kind of writing material, which was hide, an extremely costly material, but far more durable than the material of papyrus. And fortunately, many books were written upon parchment and not upon papyrus. Because papyri deteriorate over the centuries, they decay, and today we have very few papyrus books. And to unroll the papyri from their cylinders requires a great deal of work, because they break. Whereas today we have books in the form in which we know the book. The papyri were scrolls. They were round, circular, rolled up. Today, with parchment, we have books that took the form of the modern book. As you see this book, that is how the leather books were. And these books, my beloved, are preserved in excellent condition, those that have survived from fires and so on. A great many books are written on parchment material, and this material was named Pergamene, precisely from Pergamene, from this very city. For Pergamum to have the means to produce such material, you can understand how rich it was, not only in material, but also in spiritual wealth. And indeed, one of the largest libraries in the world was the Library of Pergamum, which rivaled the Library of Alexandria. It was also renowned as a religious center, second only to Ephesus. In Ephesus, the goddess Artemis was worshipped, corresponding to the goddess Demeter, the goddess of fertility. Here, in Pergamum, Zeus was worshipped. There was an enormous altar of Zeus upon a hill in the center of the city, just as the Acropolis stands in Athens. So there was a hill 300 meters high. Upon this hill was built the temple of Zeus, and upon the hill there stood an enormous altar, by nature one of the great altars of the earth. Furthermore, in the times of the Apocalypse, Augustus was also worshipped in Pergamum, that is, the Caesar of Rome, and likewise the goddess Roma. The city of Rome itself had been deified, and Asclepius too was worshipped. There was a temple of Asclepius, and a great many people would go there, since he was the god of medicine, in order to be healed. Since then, in this city, the goddess Rome and the reigning Caesar, the reigning emperor, were worshipped. We would say that this city is considered not merely idolatrous, not merely a center of a very widespread idolatry, but also of a worship of Caesar himself. Andreas, I think I told you once why the emperors of Rome were worshipped. It was for reasons of national unity. That is why. When the Christians refused to offer sacrifice to the divinized emperor, they were regarded as having committed a crime of treason, that is, a crime directed against the very foundation of the Roman Empire. Consequently, a crime of high treason. You see now, if you did not know it before, how and why the pagan idolatrous world turned against the Christians with such fury. Of course, there were other reasons as well. But in the end, the persecutions came to have this as their driving motive. So in such an environment of fanatical idolaters, with the largest altar that existed, that ever existed on earth, in a center where Caesar and Rome were worshipped, in a city full of idols, drowning in idols, within this very city, where most probably the Roman governor of the whole so-called proconsular Asia had his new seat. Within this city, now is born, develops, and moves the Church of Pergamum. The Church of Pergamum, to which now the Lord is sending his letter. These, then, are the conditions under which the church grows. Thus says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. This is the heading of the letter taken, and the headings of the letters are not all the same. To each letter a particular heading is fitted. This heading is taken from the introductory vision of Christ. It was placed here fittingly, that he holds the sharp two-edged sword, which according to the vision the evangelist John had, comes forth from the mouth of Christ, in order to show by this image that Christ is the one who holds judgment. The two-edged sharp sword is the symbol of judgment, but it is also the symbol of the Word of God who will overturn the altar of Zeus, will destroy the idols, and the Church of Christ will be established there. It is for this very reason that this symbol is placed precisely here. And further, because the devil had to be fought with a sharp sword. Remember when the evangelist, forgive me, the Apostle Paul, in his first epistle to the Thessalonians, says there concerning the Antichrist, that the Lord will consume him, will destroy him, with the sword of his mouth. Well then, here the devil is behind the face of Zeus, behind the face of the deities that are worshipped, and the devil himself is being worshipped. The devil, therefore, must be fought. But, my beloved, after this introduction to the letter to Pergamum, we enter into the main subject. However, since the hour has passed, God willing, we will continue next Sunday.